wander around the church undressed. Yep. Now the question is, did Benjamin already start my timer? He did not. I am not switching over. I don't have the lapel mic, so you don't have to switch up there. I'm sorry. Oh, I understand. Gotcha. All right. We'll practice being Pentecostal for just a minute, right? Can you say hallelujah? Hallelujah. A little weak, but we'll get there. How many of you are actually from a Pentecostal background? Oh, brother. All right. Understand that I was born, raised, anointed, called to preach, et cetera, inside a Pentecostal church. I know one way to preach, and this is the beginning volume right here. Often, probably most often over the last couple of years, when I have stepped behind this pulpit, the purpose has been to teach, and I'm still loud when I teach. So imagine for just a moment that we are not sitting in this building, but in a 40-acre field somewhere under a tent, because that's how I grew up learning how to preach. I preached in little bitty buildings and big parking lots. I watched my father preach in all kinds of strange places. I have preached in prisons where you literally had to yell to be heard. No, that was actually jail cells. Prisons are actually pretty nice, at least the ones we've been to. So they're good people. Jails where people are there only temporarily and they're still drunk, not so much. Why do I make this disclaimer right up front? Because I am likely to get wound up today. And if that is not what you are accustomed to, you may be a little uncomfortable. But I am not yelling specifically at you. And I am not angry at you. I am going to be speaking a great deal about anger today, but it is not my anger. So, understand that when the Spirit moves, I tend to get loud. And God created me that way. So please forgive me. And I'm not trying to, well, at least for, say, the first half hour, I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. We'll talk about the last half hour. How's that? The second reminder that I will provide here is that we are in the month of Elul. What is its purpose? It was the time to finish getting everything right. It was the time when, if I had aught with my brother, I set my offering aside and went, hey, man, I'm sorry. Now, I can't make him forgive me. I can't make him, but that's his problem at this point, right? If he refuses to forgive me, that's on him. But I went and attempted. Because guess what's going to happen at the end of the month of Elul? The king is going to sit on the throne, and then he's going to start checking everybody's business. You do not want to wait to that day to deal with your brother. The last thing I want is my brother dragging me before the king and him going, well, he injured me about 6 months ago and he's refused to make it right. Because you know what the king's going to do? He's going to go, is that true? And here's the situation with the real king. He already knows what is and isn't truth. And when I have to go, yeah, that's true, and I've been angry at him, so I didn't bother to fix it. And he's going to go, okay, penalty time. We're going to skip all of that judgment part, and he's going to go, penalty time. I'd much rather solve it between him and I. I'd much rather solve it between me and you. I'd much rather solve it with anyone who has aught against me than to stand before a righteous king and explain my actions and why I held on to hard-heartedness. So, in that vein, understand that everything I say today is geared towards this. Now, I'm going to look backwards first. The year is 1741. The place is Enfield, Connecticut. The preacher on July 8th, his name is Jonathan Edwards. I have certain heroes of the faith beyond the biblical texts, people like Bonhoeffer. If you have not read the story of Bonhoeffer, do yourself a favor and allow that to crush your spirit. Some of my favorite quotes, some of the things I quote all the time. For instance, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is a Bonhoeffer quote. Jonathan Edwards is one of my favorites as well, specifically for a couple of very specific sermons that he preached. On July 8, 1741, at Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards walks into a small church and he preaches what has been described since as the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil. The title of that sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, that doesn't sound very uplifting. It wasn't. Matter of fact, the reports say that women walked out of the building and fainted on that day, and that men were outside vomiting. Does not sound particularly pleasant. But this also marks a change in the church in America. Let me rephrase that. That marks a change in the church in the British colonies. It's 1741. We are still colonies of the Brits. Therefore, at the time, by and large, we still preached like the Brits. And trust me, you won't fall asleep here today, but you probably would have there. Matter of fact, reports of the time say that about 75% of the congregation would go to sleep during a message. Why? Because of the way they preached. You see, it was the habit of the church at that time that a pastor would sit down during the week and he would write out his entire sermon on some deep theological thing, and then he would step before his congregation and literally read that piece of paper. I would have stuck around because there's an obligation there, but I probably would have been sleeping. If you're going to sit up here and monotone read what's on a sheet of paper to me, what is the point? And in the late 1730s and the early 1740s, we enter a period known historically as the Great Awakening, and things changed. Jonathan Edwards is credited with not having started, although he was involved as early as 1735, having started the Great Awakening, and no one can really pinpoint a specific date. It's one of those things, right? When God moves, who can say when he started moving? But Jonathan Edwards is credited with having springboarded that movement forward. Now, Jonathan Edwards would write that he was springboarded forward by George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a bit of a rebellious preacher. He had come from England to the colonies on several occasions, only to be run out of town by the town's pastors. Why? Because he didn't preach like they did, and he didn't preach what they did. He would come in and tell people, hey, look, if you don't get your act together, you're going to hell. And the minister would politely ask him to leave the building, and he'd go right straight across the street into an empty lot and then preach as loud as he could over the top of the pastor in the building. It is said that the man's voice was so loud that he could stand on one side of the river and be heard clearly in the city center on the other side of the river. A man after my own heart. Man after my own heart. And Jonathan Edwards, in the late 1730s, would be exposed to Whitefield, and he would go, huh, this seems like what God is trying to actually do. Maybe I'm not supposed to stand up here and speak Latin to a bunch of people who don't speak Latin about some deep theological subject that they don't even know what I'm talking about, and certainly aren't interested, and certainly nothing salvific about it. So, Edwards changes the way he speaks. And he preached a sermon for the first time at his home church in Northampton. But his church by then had begun to get the understanding that Edwards was walking in a different way. So when they heard Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they were a little prepared for it already. And it was just 2 weeks later, on July the 8th, that he walks into a church that is unprepared. One of the larger churches in colonies at the time, and preaches a sermon that literally leaves people exiting the building to swoon. It is my intention someday to re-preach that sermon. However, I first have to translate the English into English before I can do that. There is, he he maintained the habit all of his life of writing all of his sermons. So we know what he actually wrote, what he actually preached. However, it is in 18th century English. There are words there that I don't even recognize, much less know how to pronounce. There have been some attempts to translate that into a more modern English, but it's King James English, not New King James English, and I would prefer to update that a little further. I will, at some point, God willing, preach that sermon. Now, we have moved far enough from that time that I doubt it'll have the same impact here that it had there. But copying great works is never a bad thing. If you want to learn how to write, read. Read the best works. You want to learn how to be a great painter? Copy the great painters. Someday I will re-preach that sermon, but the point is not that specific sermon. It is what happened as a result of what he did there and then went on to do in the rest of the colonies, and what Whitefield, as he continuously got kicked out of churches, did across the colonies as well. They began to tell people that service to God was not about sitting in a pew once a week listening to someone you don't understand. It is about a relationship and fellowship with God, and it kicked off the greatest revival that America has ever seen. There are, arguably, four great awakenings that have happened in the United States. And I'm going to list them for you in just a second. But this is the Great Awakening, the first. And it gets the in front of it because it was the Great Awakening. What are the results of the Great Awakening? Well, for starters, as a result of what happened in the 1740s and 1750s, a handful of gentlemen got together and went, you know what? It turns out the nation we're serving is wicked, and we have to become independent of that. The Great Awakening is, to some extent, responsible for the formation of the United States. These ministers went into their pulpits and went, look, we cannot serve evil and call ourselves good. So while we are still 35 years from a Declaration of Independence, the roots that are placed right here change this country forever. There are moments in history. Moses walking into Egypt. A burning bush. A call. Bethlehem. There are moments that change the world, and this moment in history changed the world because it called people to personal experience with Christ. Not just a... One of the saddest stories that I've told, not in my notes, freebie. One of the saddest stories I've ever been told. I was talking to a friend of mine, and I didn't exactly know what his faith, he's a moral guy, but I didn't exactly know what his faith position was. So one day, we're talking, and I went, I asked him, you know, he goes, well, I'm obviously a Christian. Well, that's awfully vague. So what do you mean? And he goes, well, I was born in the United States, so I'm a Christian, right? Now, we laugh at that statement, but at the time, these people believed that. They're not only members of the colonies, but they're members of the Church of England. Well, I'm Christian, obviously. I belong to the Church of England. There was nothing personal about it. And Edwards went, it's not what Scripture says. And he spends the next, he died in 75, I think. Right before the Declaration of Independence. He dies just before we declare independence. Having never seen the fulfillment and absolute consequences of what he had done. I think God let him see it. I really do. But it was simply because he was willing to be subservient to what God wanted. He said, I feel like God is commanding me to do this, and therefore he did it. And guess what? It worked out well for all of us. Now, I said that it came with a great revival. There's a revival that swept the colonies and eventually would sweep beyond the colonies. But it died on the vine at some point. How do I know?
Because there's a second great awakening.
The second great awakening starts in the last years of the 1700s and runs for most of the first half of the 1800s. It does not have the power or the influence that the first great awakening had. But once again, we see great revival across the country. And unfortunately, it peters out. Then we get to 1850. And for my Pentecostal brothers and sisters, we're going to get really excited here because this one runs to 1910. And we know what happens in 1900, 1901. When churches literally opened their doors and then did not close them sometimes for years. Around-the-clock prayer, around-the-clock seeking of God, and the Holy Spirit fell in this country. The third Great Awakening. But eventually people went back to work. Churches closed their doors. They started showing up on Sundays just like everybody else. It also petered out. As much as I hate to say it, it petered out. Some will argue that there has been a fourth great awakening in the 60s and 70s. The Jesus movement comes out of this period of time. If it was a great awakening, it was a bit anemic, to be real honest. But how is it that we identify the great awakenings? We look around and say, hey, look, there were men and women who went to the Scripture and said, what does Scripture actually say? Not what am I being told. Not what am I having preached to me? What does Scripture actually say? And then they acted on it. They cried out before the Lord and said, Lord, whatever it is you want, I'm willing to do that. And when they got serious about that, God moved. Why? Why were there revivals around every great awakening? Because when God moves, people are moved. When God moves, people who love God will be moved. Every great awakening is paired with a unforeseen, unbelievable, unexplainable move of God that results in a tremendous revival in their time. So the question becomes, will there be an end time revival? I don't know about you, because we speak so often about prophecy because it's the only thing anybody wants to talk about, that or if we're Jew haters. Those are the two things we get on the radio. Are you a Jew hater? No, we're not. Okay, great, let's talk about prophecy. That's it. Those are the things. If you want to listen on a Tuesday morning, we're going to be talking about one of those subjects. Matter of fact, we were called anti-Semite. Did you get the new email? We've been called anti-Semite again this week. Because Jesus is the only way to the Father. By the way, Jesus is the only way to the Father. I didn't say that. If you want to know the source of that, go to your word and look in the red letters. Because that would be him saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Doesn't leave a lot of room for interpretation, and that was the argument where these guys, well, what about all the promises? No. No one comes to the Father but by me means one thing. It means no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, if that's the only way, then I'm going to go find that door. And I'm going to try to listen to see and hear what that door had to say about how I passed through it. Will there be an end time revival? If you are not looking around right now, you may not realize that if we're not in the end times, I don't want to know what the end times are going to look like. It is my firm belief, and feel free to disagree with me if you want, is firm belief, my firm belief that in the next 60 days you will not recognize the world. Could I be wrong? Sure. But I will hearken you back to the end of 2019 and 2020 and tell you that in less than 60 days, the world changed. It's going to happen again. Matter of fact, I suspect the pace And I'm not talking about Corona. I don't think that's going to happen. It might happen again. They might find it as a convenient excuse. But something is going to happen. Why? Because the devil is running out of time. The clock in heaven is ticking, and the second hand is swinging. I suspect Messiah has already got his robes on and sharpened his sword. The harvest is about to take place. And that means that all that icky stuff we read in the back of the book got to happen. What did you expect the end times to look like? Will there be an end time revival? Well, what did I just say about revivals? At least here in America, they're always preceded by a great awakening. People looking around and going, huh, I don't think this is how it's supposed to be. And all of those people have something in common, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. I personally, I do not represent him in this, and I do not represent this church in this, I personally doubt that there will be an end-time revival. I really do. Will there be pockets of revival? Absolutely. Do I think from shore to shore we're going to fall on our face as a country? I don't think it's going to happen. I just really do not. Why? Well, even Scripture says when the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith upon the earth? If there has been a revival that has swept coast to coast and millions of people have been saved and the church is vibrant and healthy, how is he going to step out of glory and go, is there anybody left? Hello out there? Now, pre-tribulation rapture, folks, will say, well, that just means the church has been caught away. All right, well, then what about all the saints that you believe are going to be saved during the tribulation? What about them? Well, they found every one of them and killed them. Really? Every one of them? Every one of them. Okay. So, what is it that, thank you so much, what is it that every one of the great awakenings share in common? When we go look at the sermons that were preached, that is one of the great things about the fact that they wrote out every sermon, is we got records, lots and lots of records. At some point, someone, somewhere, examined themselves and went, oh, there's a whole bunch of sin still in my life. Oh, I am not nearly as righteous as I gave myself credit for. And then they walked into their pulpits and went, oh, you also aren't as righteous as you think you are. In Luke 18:18 and verse 19, it reads, now a certain ruler asked him, being Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Only 30% of the church is good. Is that what he said? Only those Pentecostals are good. Those Baptists are all going to hell. Is that what he said? No. Matter of fact, he said, no one is good, except the Father. No one is good but one, and that is God. Well, now, wait a minute. I think of myself as a pretty decent human being. Mm-hmm. I bet you do too. You probably wouldn't be here if you didn't. But you know why you feel that way about yourself? Because you're comparing yourself to your neighbor. You're comparing yourself to the world you live in. You're comparing yourself to the drunk down the street or the guy who beats his wife that you heard about on the news. You're comparing yourself to a measure that is not correct. Benjamin, can I have that first picture, please? Oh, you know what? Oh, no. I just see that it goes dark. I don't see it up there. Artist's rendition of the throne of God. with the 24 elders. And yes, those are kind of biblical descriptions of angels with their six wings and et cetera, et cetera. This is the standard we are supposed to be measuring our life against. We want to walk into this place and hear, well done. And yet, can I have that next picture? This is what most of our tabernacles look like. You realize that you are the temple of God, right? You know, that previous picture where it's supposed to be shiny and clean, no speck of sin to be found, and yet most of us are walking around like a hoarder's house. And you know what? We don't even know what's over here anymore. We're dealing with the stuff on the surface because we can see it, but most of us have got no clue about what's underneath anymore. It is so easy for man to ignore his own sin. I have been on a quest. I had to take some action 4 years ago that was painful. I had to say some things to some people that I knew was not going to be received. And I had to spend weeks checking myself first. Lord, Father, if I am out of line here, if my motives are wrong, I will be the voice in the desert if that's what you call me to be, but it better be your voice and not mine. I will be the mouthpiece, but you have to be the one who speaks. Because if it's me, I will destroy, and I do not have any interest in doing the work of the destroyer. But if it is you, then the words will eventually lead to health and healing and restoration. So I spent weeks, I think I did 2-3 week fast. I was not ready for a 40-day fast at that point. I think I did 2-3 week fast separated by a week gap in the middle and prayed that it would be received the way I had intended. I obviously spent a lot of time praying while I was writing. But this started me on a personal inspection of my own life. Lord, obviously I'm not running around cheating on my wife. I'm not hitting the bars every week, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The things we want to call sin, right? But Lord, would you take a look at my life and maybe shine the light on those things that I've been uncomfortable with and didn't want to deal with, those little habits that I don't want to share with anybody? Those things that I certainly am not doing out in the daylight. Now, I'll be honest, a bunch of you would look at some of the things that I had to confess and walk away from and go, seriously? And the answer is, dead serious. Why? Because no one is good, save one. Wait, that means me. That means there are still things in my life that God goes, you're kidding, right? There is a verse, Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. It says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. Now, when I hear this verse, Benjamin, picture 3. There's only one thing that comes to mind for me. Look, it's meat on a fire. This, for me, is one of the greatest smells in all of earth. I used to do a bunch of barbecuing. I don't do so much anymore. I've even done a few competitions. There is a special holy moment when you walk into that particular smoke. When he said, a land flowing with milk and honey, all I can see is barbecue and wine. That's all I can see. This, to me, is a sweet savor. And if I were completely clean, I suspect this is what God would smell when I go before him. Unfortunately, can I have that last picture, Benjamin? I suspect this is more like what God smells. I'm just trying to be honest with you today. Which one do you think you are? Do you think you are so clean on the inside that you smell like barbecue? Or are there still some things hanging around that perhaps smell like the midden heap? Are you trying to walk into the Holy of Holies, directly into the presence of an almighty God who has flat out said, there will be no evil in my presence, and you're carrying all your baggage with you? Thank God that Messiah came. Because at least I can take and hide this under some blood. Because that's really all you're doing. I got to get in there and clean up as much of this as I can. And then grace says, Christ will take care of the rest of it. You realize that's what that's really all about. Hey, you have a responsibility. That is to self-examine and walk away from those things. Now, if you're saying the thing, is he talking to me? The answer is yes. I'm not talking to your neighbor. I'm not talking about the person sitting behind you or in front of you. Yes, I am talking to you. Normally, I come in here and say, no, I'm not talking to you directly. Yes, today I am speaking to you directly. You have got to go clean this mess up. Because if you try to drag that into the throne room, you are going to have a bad day. I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, oh, yeah, you can come in, but get over there to that other throne. I don't want to smell you anymore. I mean, look, there are only two options, holy and unholy. You don't get to be common. When we talk about items, there are some common items. They're neither holy nor unholy. They're just common items. But when it comes to you, you got to choose one or the other. How important is getting this mess under the blood? When the day of Pentecost had finally come, had fully come, they were all in one place and in one accord. And the Spirit fell. And they went out into the streets and began to preach. And Peter preaches the first New Testament sermon. As a dyed-in-the-wool Pentecostal, I can quote most of the chapter for you. But I won't. I'll give you the synopsis. He walks outside and tells them they stink just like that. And he ain't nice about it. And filled with the Spirit and God desiring to move, they were convicted by their sin and said, what must we do? And guess what? The first New Testament sermon is, repent! We can talk about what comes after that, but if you don't get that part right, there's no reason to talk about the next two steps. Repent! Because you stink like sin! Isaiah said, "You're the entirety of your righteousness, like a dirty tampon. You don't like that? Talk to Isaiah, not me." Well, that's pretty harsh, Lord. I live a pretty righteous. I give my tithes every week. I come and do the cantering and I preach. And every bit of my righteousness is filthy before God. I am responsible for my sin. And you go, wait, your sin belongs to Christ. You're absolutely right. He's responsible for my eternity. I am responsible for my life. See, I get to choose. In a lot of cases, it's just choosing which porta potty, but I get to choose. Lord, do I really want to be examined? Do I really want the holiness of your light to fall upon my life and to point out what I'm doing wrong? Do I really want to be holy? I do. I want to hear well done, not good enough. Do I think there are a whole bunch of people who will make it in because they were good enough? Well, I think there will be a whole bunch of people who show up and God is looking at the books and going, whew, and he goes, yeah, yeah, but I believed in Christ and I wanted the blood. You go, oh, man, I created that loophole, didn't I? Yeah, yeah, good enough. I don't want to be good enough. I want to be well done, my good and faithful servant. We have often talked about the scariest verse in the Bible, depart from me, I never knew you, the group of people who are standing there. It's a scary list of folks who are standing there. I've never raised the dead. And if a guy who has raised the dead gets told, sorry, you weren't good enough, what are my chances? I do not want to hear, depart from me. Scripture makes that clear in Matthew 10, verses 20, in verse 28, it says, and do not fear those who can kill only the body, but cannot touch the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Nope. Not a place I'm interested in at all. I will do whatever I am called to do in this lifetime to avoid that place. Look, for me, I am, because of the nature of the work that I do, and I've been doing this since I was 15 years old, folks. I've been in the security industry in one way, form, or fashion since I was 15 years old. I have lived my entire life avoiding bad consequences. It's what we do. We try to keep other people from doing bad things. I have spent my entire life avoiding bad consequences. That is the ultimate bad consequence. I will tell you, and don't try to read into this because there's nothing to be read into. I am telling you that even if I believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, I would teach a post-tribulation rapture. Even if I did not believe what the Bible had to say, I would still do my best to follow it. Because the consequences of being wrong are way too high. I had an argument with a man whom I love. His name is Bob. We worked together for several years at Alto way back in the day. He grew up in the church where I ministered for several years over here in North Little Rock. At one point, he was filled with the Holy Ghost, spoke in tongues, all that good stuff that we Pentecostals believe you probably need to get done at some point. Then he went off to college and got a liberal arts degree of some sort and got just enough education to condemn his soul. He went and got enough education that he was like, well, but all these other places in the world, they have spiritual experiences too that kind of mimic what we're doing. And, you know, it is part of what we talk about, why we teach the proper high holy days, because it's like, well, you know that Jesus is just Mithra. Oh! First time I ever heard that was from him. The bad news is this, as someone who had been filled with the Holy Ghost, this appears to be from Scripture exactly what the Scripture describes as blasphemy of the Spirit itself. Here's the bad news. There's no gozy-backsies on that. Breaks my heart every time I think about him. One of the nicest guys I know, huge philanthropist. He made his money hacking video games. That's between him and God. But he took huge amounts of that money and funded libraries, homeless shelters. You would look at him from the outside and go, that dude's got it together. He probably gives away 50% of everything he's ever made. That's obviously a man after God's own heart. And yet, he looks shiny on the outside, full of dead man's bones on the inside. And there, I mean, you know, I've prayed that he hadn't gone that far while I believe it in my soul. So I've tried to minister to him on a few occasions. He just won't have anything to do with it.
Even if I didn't believe, I would believe.
He asked me one time, what if you're wrong? Because that's part of the question that had led him to where he's at. Well, what if I'm wrong? I've done all these things and I'm wrong. And I went, well, you'll take your last breath and never know.
But if you're wrong,
oh, Father, help me. If you're wrong, you're going to take your last breath and go, uh-oh. I have heard life described as an 80-year training course for eternity. If you're lucky,
and the good Lord doesn't come back, you're going to get 80 years to figure this out.
Maybe with modern medicine, I mean, my grandmother lived to 92. Maybe you'll push it into your 90s. Father, please, not me. This life's hard enough at 50. But you've only got a sliver of time that if we were to lay it out against eternity, you wouldn't even be able to find. And your primary responsibility during that time is to get right with God. And getting truly right with God means taking a look at yourself, finding the sin that is still there, and feeling about it the same way God feels about it, which is it is disgusting and should not be a part of your life. God hates sin. Well, God doesn't hate anything. God hates sin. His word is pretty clear about that. There are only two things we can really do. We can repent. By the way, if you hadn't done that yet, when you find something new, again, a lot of times it's hidden from our eyes. It's just the way we live. When you find it, and if you pray to God to reveal it, He will. Now,
Paul did say that some of you should remain ignorant. I'm hoping that doesn't apply to anybody here.
He also knows whether or not you're prepared to handle it. He ain't going to lay anything on you you can't handle. But when He reveals it, your response should be, thank you. This is now under the blood, Lord. And how do I get away from that? How do I get that out of my life?
But how many of you know that it's not our typical response?
How about the man who is the apple of God's eye? He commits adultery and decides to hide that through murder. His response was not, Lord, I've messed up. Nope. He goes, all right, who's her husband? Uriah, huh? Well, call him home and maybe he'll do something that'll make it look like it's his kid, not mine. But Uriah is a righteous man, and he goes, no, not while my brothers are still on the field. I ain't going anywhere near her. You know what? Biblically, he would have been unclean. And if he was immediately required to return to the troops, he'd have to get to the battle and go, can't participate yet, got to wait till sundown. He was like, I ain't going near her, not until we are done with this. So first, David tries to hide it. And when he realizes he can't hide it, it's like, all right, send him to the front. And when it is obvious he's going to die, pull the men back and let him pay the blood penalty for the sin that I committed. Because that's what really happened right there. David murdered that man just as surely as if he had slipped the knife into his guts himself. We like to hide our sin. If I just deny it, if I just pretend it's not there, if no one else can see it, maybe I can just keep on keeping on.
But God is not fooled.
God knew what was going on. And because of the special nature between
David and God, God drug it out into the light for him. Or maybe we pull an Adam. Well, Lord, I only sin because she made me. Maybe rather than take responsibility for our sin, we blame it on someone else. Well, Lord, I only shouted at my wife because she was shouting at me. I only called her some names because she was calling me some names. I only snubbed that brother because that brother's been snubbing me. I only take office supplies from my office because so does everybody else. That's still theft. It might be a little tiny corner in that nasty room, but it's still theft. Scripture says, whether in ignorance or presumption. No, this is not scripture, I'm sorry. Whether in ignorance or presumption, you sin and sin often. That's why David prayed, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are perhaps the most difficult to deal with because we don't see them as sins. It's just what we do. And ignorance, how much more so? That's why you have to pray, Lord, examine me because I am incapable of examining myself. Now here's the good news. God has promised that if you will seek that out, He'll respond. But you have to have the courage to go and be examined. It reminds me, my lovely grandmother, may God rest her soul. She knew she was sick. She knew she'd been sick for months. But she refused to go to the doctor because she was certain she had cancer. Guess what? She was right. But by the time she went to the doctor, she had stage 4 liver cancer, and there was nothing anybody could do. You can ignore the sin that's in your life right until you stand before the great physician and he goes, looks like you still got a bunch of sin hiding over here. Or you can get up, go to the doctor, and have him examine you. And when he shines that light on your life, don't get angry. That's one of my first words. You've got to be kidding. You want me to do what? That's not sinful. Okay, so it is, or you wouldn't be bringing it up. Oh, my favorite one. I don't consider that sinful. It's like I get to be the judge in the end. He is faithful. We are not. If there's a problem, it's on our side, not His. If He says, stop doing that, what you should probably do is, let me think for a second, yeah, stop doing that. And here's the great news. He has promised that He'll help, that He will provide you the strength that you need. Lord, keep me from temptation. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Oof. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. We like that part. And forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, that one's a little more difficult. Lead me not into temptation. Hey, there's the promise. But keep me from the evil one. If you were not, you ain't got to pray this prayer every day, but if you were not covering these points, it'd be like walking on the battlefield without your armor on. You're a fool for doing it. If you're not praying for God's protection over your life, the life of your spouse, the life of your children, the life of those you love, it's a D-U-B dumb. If you are not praying for God's protection over your life, What you are inviting is chaos and sin. You are inviting Satan to take a shot. Now look, my God's got him beat, but I'm not sure I personally can beat him, so I'd really like my God to get between me and him. And yet Scripture seems to indicate, no, Scripture is pretty clear about the fact that if I am full of sin, that God has a really hard time approaching me. If I stink, if I've pulled back the door of the porta potty and looked in there and went, yeah, I should probably clean that up at some point. Hey, Jesus, come hang out with me. What? No, I'm looking for a sweet. I'm over at the barbecue. Why don't you get that cleaned up and come join me at the barbecue? The barbecue is far better than the midden heap. Now, a good Pentecostal preacher always ends with a call to action. And so, I'm going to do that very thing. If you're here today, we are all going to come forward in just a minute. It's the kind of reason I moved all this stuff back. We'll do an old-fashioned altar call here in just a minute. But you need to take just a moment here and examine yourself. The things you've been hiding, even from yourself. The unforgiveness. It is perhaps the thing that I am quick to forgive and almost as quick to pick it back up so that I get to forgive again. If you're hanging on to some unforgiveness, if you're hanging on to some blame, if you're justifying your actions because of someone or something else, now is the time. It is Elul. Better to find the king in the field right now and bring it under the blood. Benjamin, would you start that music for me? As I close in prayer, I really would appreciate it. If you're not totally uncomfortable, if you would just come forward and let us just spend some time at the front of this room seeking God. Just cry out. He knows you're not perfect. It's not like you're telling him anything he didn't already know. But what you are doing is acknowledging before a holy God, Lord, I know. And I am committed to dealing with it. Lord, I know there's still sin in my life. And Father, I thank you for the grace that you've brought into my life to begin to show me those things, to continue to show me those things wherever you are in your walk. I know that we tend to be, in this congregation, pretty mature in our walks. You don't get to this place without being fairly mature in your walk. But would you join me at the front for just a few minutes as we cry out to the Lord, seeking the illumination of His Spirit upon our hearts and minds and souls. Lord, let your light shine into those dark corners. Reveal to us, Father, the deficiencies that are still in our life, that we might bring them to you. Lord, help me to approach the cross and open that heavy backpack I've been carrying and begin to pull the sin out of that thing and lay it at your cross. Lord, we know that there are some things that you have promised you simply would not overlook. Sexual immorality, idol worship. That if we approach the throne with those things still in our life, I fear the outcome. Lord, shine the light in the corners of our lives. Examine our hearts. And give us the strength and courage to not fear what we find there. Because once it is found, it can be brought to the only solution in the entire universe. Once it is found, I can bring it to you, Lord. Lord, look what I have found in my life, but I do not desire it here anymore. And yet you are the only one who has the remedy. And Father, those things that I asked for forgiveness for yesterday that have cropped back up in my life today, forgive me again and give me the strength to become an overcomer. The strength not to continue in the same sins day after day after day, piling more and more garbage into my heart and soul. Lord, help me begin to peel back the layers. And thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have promised that you would forgive. Praise and glory to you, the one true and living God, the lover of my soul. Lord, let us become broken by our sin, that we might have the desire to be clean, because when your people become clean and aligned with your righteousness, great things can happen. Call your people, Lord, from coast to coast to repentance. Call your people, Lord, from coast to coast across this country to unity. Tear down the walls of division that we have built between denominations, between racial lines. Between liberal and conservative. Lord, your word says that the world would know that the Father sent you because your people were one. If that is true, Lord, no wonder no one believes you anymore. Your people are as far from one as we can get. Forgive us for this, Lord. Forgive us for our division over tiny, insignificant things in the greater scheme of things. And call your people to forgive one another and draw close to each other again, Lord. Father, I pray for unity today. Lord, let us be beacons of that unity. Lord, if we ever find ourselves in a place where we are on the verge of creating division, please check us. Do not let this congregation stand guilty of that most terrible of sins, division among the brotherhood. I don't know why I feel compelled to pray that in this moment. But let us never be guilty of that particular sin, Lord. Let us be quick to forgive, even if we have to forgive over and over and over. Father, I give you praise and glory and honor for what you're doing here today. I thank you. Thank you for men and women who are not just anxious to learn about you, but are anxious to love you, to hear your heart, to let you change us, Lord. Father, that is the great request. Change me to make me more like your image.
Help me to become the reflection of Christ. That when people see me, they see only you, Lord. And do not let me be an ungracious reflection. If they're going to see me, you when they look at me, let it be a clean and healthy reflection of you, Lord. I give you praise and glory and honor this afternoon, for you're worthy of these things. Don't want to be quick to step away from this place. It feels to me as though there is still something undone here. If you're here and you're struggling, that's what it feels like in my spirit is going on, that someone is standing here torn. Perhaps you feel like you're dangling directly between heaven and hell right now. Perhaps you're standing here wondering if God actually loves you. God wants you to know that He loves you. That He loves you specifically. So much that He is chasing after you. Perhaps you're not used to that level of intimacy or that level of being known. But He is not afraid of what He is going to find. And He is never going to leave you or forsake you. He is not afraid of the sin that is in your life. He is only afraid that you'll push Him away, that you will never allow Him to examine, that you would rather die with that sin in place than to allow Him to draw close. He's speaking to you today to just let go of that. Know that you are loved in a way that no human being ever can. Because He has seen all of that trash, all of that mess that you're hanging on to. He has seen it, and yet He still loves you. And what He would like to do is move into your life and begin clearing that mess out so that you can become a tool fit to be used in the kingdom. Father, I give you praise and glory and honor, for you are worthy.
I'm going to use a really holy example of what happens whenever anything in the sermon is like dealing with an individual. It's from this this really holy thing called the Christmas Story movie. And there's a time, everybody, if you've ever seen it, where the boy gets in trouble getting his tongue stuck, right? And the boys who set him up, when the teacher starts trying to find out who is the guilty party, they're all kind of going. So usually when there's a message and anything the Spirit of God's dealing with, everybody's like, I don't know who he's talking about. Ain't everything good here. But, you know, I always give examples of things like when I talked earlier about just that Jewish guy I work with. Oftentimes, we just look at the big things, and we forget it's that time that we harbor just a little bit of resentment or anger or prejudge the situation. It really is sin, and we don't think about it that way. We don't give people the benefit of the doubt. We automatically condemn. We automatically think the worst, and all of a sudden we find out, we're like, sorry about that one. My bad. And it's those little things, right? And that's where that we got to work on. Most of the time, like Billy was saying, we knock out the big things, like, oh, that's easy. But it's those other things, it's like, remember when you thought that? Remember when you presumed that? Well, I do now, right? So, yeah, those are the things that we want to tweak, get closer to the Holy of Holies. It's not ever salvific, but it's about righteousness. Amen? Amen. All right, so...